Welcome to First Baptist Church of Tarrytown, sharing God's love and hope around the world. Our prayer is that your life is transformed as you hear the Word of God preached today.
So nice to see you all here this morning. I'm not Pastor Nathan. My name is Doug Morton. I'm one of the elders here at First Baptist Church. I've been here at this church for about 37 years. Wow. And I look at some of you and I think there are a few of you who have been here pretty much that length of time also. I must say that it's always a joy to be able to preach. It's not something I'm an expert at, but you know, Pastor Nathan has been giving these preaching classes because I want to preach just like Pastor Nathan. So I've been going to those classes. He does a wonderful job. We're so very blessed to have him as a pastor, and we need to pray for him. They're traveling back from the youth retreat this afternoon. We'll look forward to hearing from him next Sunday. So welcome here this morning. So I want to talk to you this morning and about how can we know God. Now, with that question, there is one major assumption. What is that assumption? That we want to know God, okay? So I thought about, maybe I need to preach that sermon first, but instead I thought I would let you preach that sermon. I'm going to ask you a question. Why would people want to know God? Help me out. I'm new at this preaching stuff. Why would people want to know God? To find peace. To find purpose. To experience love. Right. Help in difficult times. He made us. Yeah, nice to know who your creator is. To be saved. Yes. So we have that assurance. You know, what happens after death? Well, God. Nice to know God before death. Anything else? Answers to life. All excellent questions. You know, I jotted down some of those things before I came up here, and I think you hit on most of them. I listed just off the top of my head for protection, for provision, for purpose, for contentment, for guidance, for assurance about heaven, to know that we're not alone, curiosity, for connection, for love. You know, isn't it nice that we can have a connection with God? Talk about connection. One of the devices that amazes me is this thing right here. Boy, can we get connected with this phone? I'm going to advance this if I turn it on first. Okay, good. Okay. Yeah, connection. Talk about connection. Hey, you know, amazingly enough, it wasn't until like 2001 that these devices got connected to the internet. And it wasn't until 2007 when Steve Jobs came out with his wonderful announcement to say, hey, look what I have for you. It has a touch screen. It connects to the internet. You can hear music. You can make phone calls on it. You can do so many things with it. Because of that invention, we have access in our pockets, pull it out, to just about knowledge unlimited. It would seem that way. And we connect to those that we love, those friends that we have, acquaintances, and we connect to the world around us. I often think, does it make us smarter? Yeah, you know the answer to that. I know if you're anything like me, the things that I look up on here are rather trivial. Like highlights of yesterday's playoff games. You know, I didn't see the games. My wife was watching TV, so I couldn't watch it. So I need to check on the highlights. Or maybe I'm doing research on a gift I want to buy for my wife. Yes. So they do come in handy, check the weather. But can we use these devices to connect with God? I don't know, but God says that we can connect with him. The question is, how can we know God? Paul's prayer for the Colossians here that we're going to talk about in chapter 1, and you can take your Bibles and turn there. It's Colossians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 14. Page 924 in your pew, or actually your chairback Bibles. We're going to take a look at that passage, and we'll see in that passage how we can connect with God. Actually, what he's doing is creating a template, and I'll get this down here, creating a template for us to follow about connecting with God. Now, the Apostle Paul, at the time of writing this letter, had completed 3 missionary journeys. Now, that's a complicated map up there, but I just want to give you the picture, set the background. Paul was very busy. Prior to writing this letter, he came to know the Lord about 25 years prior, and for about 15 of those years, he was on missionary journeys. He had a heart to share the gospel. And at the time of writing this particular epistle, he was on house arrest in Rome. And Colossae was about 1,300 miles away in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, little-known town out in the middle of nowhere. Paul had never stopped at Colossae. He had been at Ephesus, about 100 miles to the west, but never had been to that town of Colossae. And he's writing this letter to them. He wrote other letters while he was under house arrest. He wrote to the Ephesians. He wrote to the Philippians. He wrote to a man called Philemon about Onesimus. And he also, of course, wrote to the Colossians. And it was probably, it was towards the end of his life because he was let out of prison and then he had to go back in under Nero. And it was about 5 years after writing this letter that the Apostle Paul was beheaded, according to tradition. Now, being in the church here some 37 years, you know, I've had the honor of watching young families come in and grow. And I look around and I can see some of these young families have really grown. I remember way back with the Ogletrees. I mean, talk about a tribe of people just coming in. With their 5 kids. And now they're all grown. They're all out on their own. The Kangs, I remember Daniel talking about when his daughter was born, Elizabeth. I could just see the joy in his face. You know, oh, I have 2 boys. Now I have a daughter. It's going to be something special. And just seeing families grow up is a pleasure if you're part of a family. Barb and I get a lot of pleasure watching our kids grow, and actually watching our kids' kids grow. It's actually much more fun to watch our kids' kids grow than to deal with our kids as they grow. We have in our kitchen one of those growth rulers. You can't see it very well, but if you got up here and you look, you would see the names of our grandkids, and once or twice a year when they come to visit our house, we put a little mark there with our name so we know how much they've grown over the last year. It is lots of fun to do that, to see the progress. Paul here is sort of like a father, like a grandfather to these churches. And that's why he's writing these letters. He's writing to them to encourage them to get to know God and to encourage them in their growth. So let me read, starting in Colossians chapter 1, the first few verses, the introduction, and we'll get into this text a little bit more. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So you see, as I mentioned, Paul was never at Colossae, but Epaphras was. And Epaphras had somehow communicated to Paul while he was in prison, probably made a trip up to Rome and was visiting with him, and told him about this church that he was able to start at Colossae. Paul was so excited about it. It was like having grandchildren. He probably led Epaphras to the Lord, and now he's having grandchildren. And having never, well, he couldn't just connect with them this way. He wrote a letter. And he's encouraging them. And from this introduction, it seems like this church out in the middle of nowhere is doing pretty good. They came to know God. The question is, how did they come to know God? Well, there was a man named Epaphras, who preached the gospel to them. And through that gospel, they learned the good news that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So I find it interesting that Paul would go on and pray what he prays next. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with a knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, often in our prayers for others, we're praying for healing, we're praying for physical needs, for safety, for protection. But Paul is praying for them to be filled with a knowledge of God's will. How can we know God? And how can we grow in the knowledge of God? So let's unpack this passage a little bit and see what we can find out. Notice how knowing God starts, actually, there back in verse 5, with them hearing the gospel. That's how it starts. And then if you jump ahead to verse 14, see how this passage ends. How does it end? Well, it actually ends with the gospel, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Knowing God and growing in the knowledge of God starts and ends with the gospel. That's how our journey begins. And it's that same gospel that continues our journey forward to know more. Now, you'll notice a key word in the passage, of course, knowledge. It pops up there several times. The Greek word that's being used is epignosis. Gnosis or gnostis. We get the word agnostic from that Greek word. The word knowledge here in this passage is very important. You've probably heard the phrase that knowledge is power, right? If you know your stuff in the workplace, who are they going to call? Okay, they're going to call you. You are the expert. You have the knowledge. If you're working in a trade and you know your trade inside and out, who's going to get the contract? You're going to get the contract. You'll develop a reputation for knowing your stuff. when you speak, people will listen. Knowledge has power, but knowledge also has value. It was just this last fall, my wife and I were staying later after church. I don't know what the situation was. And we went out to the car, and we started it. I tried to drive it, and I couldn't. I couldn't shift. I had one of those standard shifts. I could not shift it into gear. Couldn't figure out what was going on. Ended up that we had to call an Uber to get home. I had to call the dealer. I had to call a tow truck. So it got towed to the dealer. And they had the knowledge to find out what was wrong with my gear shift. And you know what caused the problems to my car? It was something of very little value. It was one of those horse chestnuts. They're out there on that tree, okay? They come down, and they collect on the ground. The squirrels pick them up, and they go hide them. Where did this one decide to hide while we were in the worship service? In my gear shift. I couldn't go, and I couldn't move. I couldn't go. So they looked at it. They diagnosed it. They pulled it out. I don't know, when all was said and done, I think this whole thing cost us like $400 or $500 for this tiny little nut in our gear shift. Rather frustrating. But you've probably had an experience where you've taken your car to the mechanic and some very little thing, and it's maybe a $3 part. And they charge you $500, right? You say, hey, I'm looking at the list of things, and it only costs $3 to replace this part. How come so much? The mechanic says, well, did you know how to diagnose it? Did you know how to fix it? Did you know how to put it back in place and install it? Somebody who repairs cars up here is laughing a little bit too much. Knowledge has value. Knowledge has power, it has value, but you know what? Knowledge also protects. Some poor people, I don't say they're that poor, but the very unfortunate situation going on in the Los Angeles area with these fires. Horrible, horrible. Their wealth is being burned up. You need to protect your wealth. That's why you get fire insurance on your homes. But knowledge is something better than wealth, because with knowledge, you can protect. About 4 years ago, I was having some testing done. It was an MRI on my body for a condition I had, and the MRI was fine. It showed what my condition was. It was a prostate problem, okay? Those things happen. But there was an incidental finding on the MRI. There was some kind of a lesion on my kidney. So the doctor said, we need to get more tests. So I went back, and I had some specific scans on my kidneys. And what it showed up, it was a tumor on my kidney. Well, wouldn't you know, I didn't know about it. I had no symptoms. But all of a sudden, I became an expert on kidney tumors, right? You know, I sought after knowledge. Knowledge protects. Knowledge has value. Okay? Knowledge is power. I also went to two surgeons. I didn't just trust what I saw on the internet. I wanted to talk to the experts. And after I gathered all that data, it was in the middle of COVID, so things were complicated there. I had to make some big decisions fairly quick. I made the decision to have the tumor removed. So I had a partial nephrectomy, and thank God I did, because it did show up to be a tumor that was, yes, it was benign, but it was a growing tumor that could have done severe damage if I had let it go. So thank God I had that prostate problem, and I was diagnosed with a problem that needed to be taken care of right away. Knowledge of the gospel is one thing. You can know that you're a sinner and reject the gospel. But when you apply the gospel, like I applied that knowledge that I had, when you apply that good news that Jesus paid the price for your sin, that's when you come to know God. You see, how can we know God? Well, the fact is, we can't. We can't know God in our natural state. Apart from the application of the good news gospel to our lives, we can't know God. How do we grow in the knowledge of God? We can't. After you're saved, we can't grow in the knowledge of God apart from the application of the gospel. You see, in the gospel, we're forgiven for our sin, S-I-N, sin. When I say that, I'm talking about the state of sin that we're born into. And in the gospel, we are forgiven for the sins we commit. Knowing God because of the gospel puts us in a perfect positional state before an almighty, holy, and perfect God. But practically, we still sin. And the gospel allows us to grow in our practical lives because of the redemption and forgiveness of sins that we see in verse 14. As Christians, we need to constantly come back to the truth of the gospel, that simple gospel that Jesus died for our sins and that someday we will be perfected because of him. Now, does that mean that Jesus, because he saved us, is all right to sin? No. Does it mean that we will never sin? No. But it does mean we don't have to sin, and it does mean we can grow to know him more because of the gospel. When my son Aaron, and I'm sorry, I didn't ask your permission, was about 16, correct me if I get the details wrong. When he was about 16 years old, he worked as a lifeguard at the Pleasantville town pool, right? He was a lifeguard. And I remember one day he came home and said, "Dad, I saved a boy's life." Johnny, right? Little Johnny. It was a hot summer, busy day. I'll put the details in there. Made it all very dramatic. And all of a sudden, Aaron saw this young boy, about how old? 5, 6, 7? 2. He's even younger than I thought. 2-year-old boy. He was limp and purple in the water. His mother was there, right? I believe she was at the pool, scared to death. Aaron jumped in, pulled the young boy out of the pool, and immediately started life-saving measures, CPR, Heimlich. Scary moment for the mom. But the boy was revived. My son's a hero. You know, made me feel really good. But you know, that young boy was in a helpless state, just like we are as sinners. He could do nothing to save himself. Totally helpless. But CPR was immediately given to the boy, and he was revived. And his terrified mother was eternally grateful, wasn't she? She was. You see, so grateful that you might say that Aaron became a part of that young boy's life. For years afterwards, who got presents on his birthday from Johnny's mother? Who was invited to Johnny's birthday parties? My son Aaron. You see, salvation is not the end of our journey with God. It's just the beginning of a relationship that we can have with God. It's as simple as that. Because of that good news of salvation that we have, our relationship continues. And, you know, the protocol that Aaron used on little Johnny was not a secret protocol. It was a life-saving procedure that all lifeguards are taught, not just lifeguards, teachers, coaches, first responders, healthcare workers, They can all learn it. The Red Cross, the American Heart Association promote public campaigns to promote the principles of CPR and the Heimlich maneuver so that lives can be saved. Paul's prayer to the Colossians is rather interesting because it was in a cultural context that was saying you needed to have some kind of a secret knowledge to know this God, to know salvation in God. As you read further in Colossians, you'll see the evidence of a philosophy called Gnosticism, okay, which taught that Jesus wasn't the preeminent creator of the universe. He was not God in the flesh. Jesus was not the sacrifice that was sufficient for our right standing with God. The prevailing teaching in the Lycus Valley in Colossae was that the gospel was too simple for the intellectual elite who knew better. Does that sound familiar? Is the gospel simple? Well, it's simple enough for children to understand. That's why we have junior church, so we can explain the gospel to them. Is the gospel profound? Yes. Theologians over the centuries have written volumes on the truth of the gospel. Is the gospel powerful? Yeah. The gospel, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, lived, died, rose again in payment for our sins, is not meant to be a secret. Romans 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as is written, the righteous will live by faith." How can we know God? And how do we grow in the knowledge of God? Let's take another look at the text. It says, "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge," that's not just the word gnosis, but epignosis, a fulfilled knowledge, a knowledge that's bigger than that was in the culture, "that you may be filled with a knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, exactly what knowledge did the Colossians have access to that they could be filled with? What did they have? They had the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. They had a letter or two from Paul. The Gospels were still being written. They also had that message from Epaphras that put it all together for them and explained to them that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He was the prophesied Messiah. He was the fulfillment of the promise. Jesus became man and paid the price for our sins. Jesus gives hope to life beyond the grave. If you go back to verse 5, it says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you." The Colossians had the simple, pure, unadulterated message of the word of truth, the gospel. And it was a message that was proclaimed and prophesied in the Old Testament, lived out and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and preached by the apostles. This good news about Jesus is the best, it's the most important news you could ever hear. It's the most life-changing news you could ever receive. It's news that not only changes you, but sustains you. How can we know God, and how do we grow in the knowledge of God? Verse 10 says, "so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." Now, our walk is the way we live. It's the way we talk. It's the way we relate to one another. How you relate to your spouse, how you relate to your coworkers, to your family, your friends, your neighbors. They should see in you a manner that is worthy of the Lord that you belong to. In other words, obedience promotes growth in our knowledge of God. And as they say in the commercials, wait, there's more. Okay? Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What does Paul mean by fruit? Well, if you have read any of his writings, you probably remember Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's more. Being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience. In a small little phrase, with joy. This obedience not only produces fruit, but also, but it is also strengthened by endurance and patience. Now, we all have circumstances that will test our endurance. And situations and people that will test our patience. In our jobs, in our schools, with our health, with our finances. There will be circumstances you must endure. And note that endurance is, has a qualifier, with joy. And that's all part of the package. The people that are in our lives that we must live with, that test our patience. When you think of growing in the knowledge of God, be thankful for the people and the situations that come your way that are a challenge. I don't advise that you walk up to somebody at work that's been bothering you for the last year and say, I'm so grateful to God to you because you have been challenging my patience. But the reality is, we live in community. And that's how we grow. There's more, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has what qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. The gospel qualifies us for an eternal inheritance and conquers our fears of death and the domain of darkness. How can we know God and how do we grow in the knowledge of God? Paul's not praying for a knowledge that stays in the head and never makes it to the heart. He's not praying for knowledge that's divorced from the realities of the struggles of life. That word filled is in the passive tense. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. That just sort of triggered a little question in my mind. Why does he say it that way? In other words, I think he's saying it's not something we can do, but it is something we can receive. That's why Paul is praying for it, for this Colossians. It's something that's readily available to us now. You see, you can't just fill yourself with facts about God and expect to know him and grow in knowledge of him. But we can ask God to fill us with what he has already given us. The amazing wonder of the gospel in our lives. That Jesus saved us from the sins that we have. At the heart of this prayer that Paul has for the Colossians is the very essence of the good news gospel. Paul knew that if the Colossians were constantly being filled with the knowledge of God's will, which starts and ends with the practical application of the gospel, they would grow in their relationship with God and in their relationship with others. Apply the good news to your life, the fact that God has forgiven your sin. God forgives our sin. 1 John 1:9, if we forgive. Confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. If we do that, we grow. Sin stifles growth, but the gospel enables growth. Paul also knew that if they had that practical application of the gospel, their identity and their value, value would be affirmed. It says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has what qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The gospel gives us our identity and reminds us that we belong to God. We are valued children of the King of the universe. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Isn't that an amazing thought? We are children of God. Paul also knew that the practical application of the gospel would assure them that they have a permanent place in God's kingdom. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The gospel gives us the assurance of our status with God. So, how can we know God? We can't, not of ourselves, but Jesus came so that we can. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so amazed at what Christ has done for us. Came from heaven to earth, took on flesh, suffered and died, rose again, and now invites us to know him, to know the Father, to be a part of his kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful news of the gospel and the fact that we can always look back to that gospel to help us grow to know you more. We pray, Lord, this morning that you'll help us. Help us to apply the gospel to our lives. And Father, if there's somebody here today that has not done that, has not made that first step to apply the good news of the gospel to their lives, may that happen today. Speak to hearts and work in our hearts as we continue to grow and to glorify you in the lives that we live. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to learn more about the church or make an online donation, please visit us at fbctarrytown.org.